Good evening. It's good to welcome all of you here this evening. I'm glad I'm here. I keep having memories of times past being here in Burnet visiting with you. I thought about Jim up leading singing, and I thought about an article that, I don't know why I thought about that particular article, but I maybe because of some of the things we'll have to say tonight, but that Brother Robert Turner wrote years ago. It may have been a Stuff About Things. It's been a long time since I've read it, but it seems to me that I remember that he had a board across his easy chair because it was down in his back, and he was trying to write on a typewriter, and he had that typewriter set on a board across his chair, and he was frustrated. And he said, frustration, or being frustrated, is having an adult temper tantrum. And that's about right, but Sharon and I and the kids were here when David Smitherman announced that he was leaving, and Mamie, I think, was out with a snake bite at that point in time, and I was really suffering with that, and just a lot of memories of things that have gone on here and in years gone by, and so this church has had a special place. This town's had a special place. It's the place of my birth, if you don't already know that. So glad to be here and be with you. Makes me feel good. We went traipsing around cemeteries today and looking at headstones for my people and looking at the spots where I assume Sharon and I will end up being planted. Although I think they're going to have to fold me because it's a short plot, and so I don't know. They have to cut the feet off to get me to fit in there, but at any rate, special place for us. Luke chapter 24 will be our text this evening. Luke chapter 24. Our Lord had been betrayed in the garden with a kiss. He'd been lied on, beaten, spat upon, reviled in every way. A crown of thorns placed upon his head, nailed to a cross, died in agony, side pierced with a spear, the malefactors with him, legs broken. He was taken down and put into a tomb, secured, guard placed, and was in the tomb, and the brethren were scattered. And all of their hopes and all of their dreams and all of their expectations, even though they were still confused about what was going on, were dashed. And yet Sunday morning comes, and we read from Luke 24. I'm reading from the New King James Version tonight. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were greatly perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women who were with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. Now, I realize that Luke's account is a little bit abbreviated here at the first part of it, but he adds something that we're going to read next, and that happens on the road to Emmaus. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And so it was, while they conversed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. Now that's important for us to see at this point in time, that they didn't know who he was. So reading on, and he said to them, "What manner of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain of the women of our company who were with us at the tomb early astonished us, And when they did not find his body, they came saying that they also had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Once again, I want to reiterate and emphasize, they did not know at this point who he was. And yet he's teaching them about the Messiah. It seems as if at this point they weren't putting all of it together until later on when he reveals himself to them. So let's read just a little further then. "And as they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther, but they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened that they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?' And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told them about the things that happened to them on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." And of course, then Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you," and shows himself to them. I want us to look, though, at what is said a little earlier in this. When these disciples, I told Daryl, this looks maybe like a little Sunday morning kids class, a graphic there, but it just happened to be a graphic that I had that we used in classes down in San Antonio. And I want us to look at men who made this transition from troubled hearts to burning hearts, because they were troubled. They were on the road and they were trying to figure out what in the world had happened. How had it all gone wrong? How did they end up where they were with hopes dashed? Jesus is dead. They've crucified him. We were hoping that he would restore Israel to prominence, that he was the promised Messiah, that he would bring the kingdom to pass. And of course, it appears from a number of places, even just prior to his ascension, that they still didn't understand fully the nature of the kingdom, and that the kingdom was indeed going to be established when he ascended to the Father. Let me just say just a little bit about that. Later on, when he ascends to the Father, and the 11 are there watching with him, watching him ascend to the Father, their viewpoint when they see him going up with the clouds of heaven and the angel saying, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who you see ascending up into heaven will so come in like manner as you see him going into heaven. He'll so come with the clouds of heaven, just like you see him going." That's the viewpoint from earth. And they're seeing him ascend to heaven. In Daniel chapter 7, we have Daniel's night vision. something that's going to happen in the days of the fourth world empire. Something will happen. And we have the view from heaven when Daniel says, "Behold, I saw in the night visions," or "I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. And he came near before him, and there was given him power and dominion and a kingdom that would never be destroyed." So we have heaven's viewpoint. It was then that he was seated at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor, and began to rule the kingdom of God, God's sovereign reign over the world, over the earth, via his Son, whom he had crowned. And after that, thereafter, we see in the New Testament the kingdom in existence. Prior to that, it's coming. After this event, it's in existence. And when Peter preached on Pentecost that he was not left in the grave, according to the prophecy of David, he had received the promise of the Holy Spirit. What was that? Through inspiration, David said, "You will not leave my soul in Hades. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." He had received that. He had ascended to the Father, was given the kingdom, and he announces that when he says, "This same Jesus, whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah." And they asked many brethren, "What shall we do?" They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of their sins. And from that point forward, we see people flowing into the kingdom as they submitted to King Jesus. Now, back to where we are then. We don't know everything that he explained to them, but he explained enough to them. But let's just speculate, and allow me to do that, to speculate just a little bit. Because it says he expounded to them all that Moses and the prophets had to say about him. So he gave a pretty good overview of what his role was. But it turned them from troubled hearts, downcast, forlorn, hopeless, questioning so much. You know, can you imagine what they were thinking about? Well, if he was not the Messiah, who will be? When will he come? Will it be any different than what he did? I can't imagine all of the turmoil that's in their minds. You ever been just at wit's end? Just couldn't figure things out and wonder why in the world things had turned out the way that they did. That happens a lot of times in life, doesn't it? Where we simply have hearts that are just turned to mush because of events that have transpired. I think there are probably a lot of brethren in that condition right now because of the storms that have happened. Can you imagine not being able to flip on a light for 4 to 6 months? I have brethren down in Puerto Rico that are suffering tremendously. And there'll be a great outpouring of help for them. But it'll be a slow recovery, won't it? And people in Beaumont, and Vidor, Houston area, South Florida. So many things are going on now. And their hearts are melted. But they have one thing to hold on to that will see them through. We'll talk about that tonight. What Jesus told those men on the road to Emmaus that caused their hearts to burn within them. Recall, this is before he revealed himself to them. So they didn't know yet that he was Jesus. He still hadn't revealed himself to them. It was the teaching that he did from the prophets and from Moses that caused their hearts to burn as he explained his life to them. So let's look at some things. We want to revisit this passage. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he played the exegete, or the interpreter. He did what Nehemiah said. They read the scriptures and they interpreted them. They explained them. They read out to them what the scriptures were saying. And that's what Jesus was doing with these men. And he asked the question, was it necessary that the Christ suffer these things and enter into his glory? And the answer is yes. Yes, it was necessary. And there's a reason that it was necessary. Now, some people try to argue and try to figure out some sort of an explanation, some sort of a model that fits the atonement. A lot of people debate on that. It's been debated ever since ever since the first century, as a matter of fact. And people down through the centuries, you know, we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Are you aware of that? October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the church house door in Wittenberg, Germany, declaring by that he would debate any Roman Catholic on any of these 95 theses, most of them having to do with the sale of indulgences. He'd been incensed with the preaching of John Tetzel, who had come to Germany to raise money for all the renovations that were going on back in Rome from Pope Leo X. And so Tetzel would come and preach the sale of indulgence. If you had a particular sin that you'd committed, you name the sin, he'd name the price, you'd pay it, and you'd be granted an indulgence, an absolution of that sin. The church would absolve you of that sin. Or if you had a sin you were going to commit, you would name the sin and pay the price, and you could do that. Or if you had a loved one who had died and gone to the devil, then you could pay your price, whatever the church named, and they would pray them out of the clutches of Satan from purgatory into heaven. And Martin Luther was incensed by that. And he'd already done a lot of study of the Bible in its original languages because he had kind of an experience about being almost struck by lightning. So he entered the priesthood and he found out the church of which he was a member was not a part of what he read in the scriptures. Couldn't find many of its officers, its liturgy, much of the things that were taught, its structure, its organization, much of it was just missing. And so when he nailed those 95 theses, the Reformation kicks off. Well, some of the things that came out of the Reformation were a refinement of Augustine's doctrines about the atonement. And people have been arguing about that over and over, and everybody's got their own view. There are four major ones, and I'm not going to go through those tonight. But I just want you to know that, was it necessary or not that Christ suffer and die? And the answer is yes. No matter which position you take on the atonement, whether the penal substitution or the demonstration of love or whatever these various other models of the atonement are, I think virtually all of them have problems. When we try to tell God why and how he did things, we get into trouble. And so let's be satisfied tonight simply to skip all of that and simply look at what a scriptural explanation would be. And I think that's probably the safest ground to take. And the truth of the matter is, how he did it or why, but how he did that, what machinations in the great and thinking in the great mind of God really are not critical for us to understand. Because he didn't reveal it. Now that's the first thing. The secret things belong to God. He didn't say, why sacrifice? Why sacrifice? And people argue, and it's true, that sacrifice shows God's purity and justice. That's true. But it also shows his mercy. It also shows that we're to be involved. We're to be involved in our atonement. Those people who sacrificed gave the best they had, always the best they had. Always and forever, something precious to them. David himself said, I'll not offer the Lord anything that doesn't cost me something. And that's why in the New Testament, over and over again, Christ died for you, therefore you must die with him. Have you noticed that in the New Testament? Over and over again, you died and your life is hidden with Christ. You give your life to him. You're a living sacrifice, Romans 12, 1 and 2. So we participate in that atonement. We couldn't die for our own sins because we were not innocent. He was, and he offered himself for us. And that needs to be enough for us. And it's enough to cause our hearts to burn. But think about it. Why did he Why did he have to die? Well, there are a number of reasons. For one thing, it had been appointed by the Father. It was the will of the Father from the beginning. Do you recall in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in the prophecies made with regard to Adam and Eve, or man and woman, and Satan himself? Her seed will crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he'll crush your head. That appears to be a prophecy concerning the Messiah and the salvation of men. Something appointed from the before the foundation of the world. It was necessary for Jesus to die for our sins. God intended for that to happen. And he planned for it. He was, how would you say this? God was confident enough that he could create human beings with free will, something Luther denied, because he followed Augustine, who denied that. He denied that man had free will at all. There was no choice whatsoever. All of Protestant Calvinism that came after that, most of Protestantism today believes that man lost free will in the garden, and we have no free will. We cannot make any choice for anything at all, ever. That is the Holy Spirit that comes and makes us, by direct operation, believe. Makes us obey. And we have no choice in that. I don't know whether you've ever read any of that kind of thing or not, but it's pretty popular. It's coming back. There's a great movement abreast in this nation today to reestablish ancient Calvinism, strict Calvinism. Lots of very popular guys are teaching it via the internet and other media and things like that. But the truth of the matter is, God risks being rejected by his creation by giving man the ability to tell God no. And people did tell God no, and they're still telling God no. But God's sovereignty is vindicated in judgment, because no one can tell God no with impunity. And he will be vindicated. Judgment will take care of that. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll give an account of the things that we've done. And those who've rejected God and rejected his Son will be lost. So God appointed it that he would die for the sins of the people, and that people would come to him of their own free will and throw themselves on the mercy of God with certain stipulations, conditions that he would place upon us, that we would turn to him, rely upon him, love him, trust him, obey him, turn from our sins, humble ourselves before God, and he would exalt us and reward us for a life of dedication to him. Doesn't mean that we earned anything. It never means that we've earned anything. But it does mean that we will reward those who are faithful. And he's promised. And all of the promises of God are yea in Christ and not nay. Because God appointed it that way. He also, by doing so, he would fulfill the scriptures. Now, there's so many passages, some very obscure until we see them explained in the New Testament. When Abraham received his promise that from your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, in Genesis 22, what is verse 18 about? Paul explains in the Galatian letter that he didn't say, and the seeds as of many, but your seed as of one. That the whole nation of Israel, their history, had one purpose, and that is to bring forth a godly seed, the Messiah, who would save the world. And the offspring of Abraham was for that very purpose. His multitudes of offspring, the goal of that was to have one offspring who would redeem mankind, who would turn the people back to the Father. And he fulfilled passages, promises to David. From your seed, there will be one that will be raised up to sit on your throne and build my house. And although we realize that Solomon sat on David's throne and built the temple, even Solomon realized that that house couldn't contain God. He said, the heavens can't contain God. How can this house that I've built contain God? He understood that, and David understood, my house is not so before God. It was a long-term promise that Jesus Christ would receive that promise, that he would sit upon David's throne and rule the people of God. He fulfilled passages dealing with the suffering of Christ, specifically dealing with his suffering, Isaiah 53. Because of the sins of the people, he would be chastised. He would suffer. That it would be for other people. Lots of other passages. Unto us, Isaiah 9, a child is born. So many passages. And he fulfilled those scriptures. By his sufferings, he reconciles guilty, sinful man to God. That's another thing about the atonement. Some models of the atonement argue that God was reconciled to man. They've got it backwards. Man was reconciled to God. That's what the scriptures teach. We were the ones who were wrong. We were the ones who were guilty. We're the sinners. We need to be reconciled to God. We were enemies in our own minds before God by wicked works, Paul says. And so we need to be reconciled to God. And by his sufferings, he did that. By suffering, he merited the glory of resurrection. He'll not leave my soul in Hades, neither will he allow his Holy One to see corruption. He lived a perfectly sinless life. I do always those things that are pleasing to him, Jesus said. Which of you convicts me of sin? He said to those around him. They lied on him, but they never convicted him of sin. And the greatness of human sin required that kind of sacrifice. Only the sinless Son of God could die for sins. He's the only one that could accomplish that. He is the great mediator between God and man. He is the high priest who offers himself in the Holy of Holies. By the way, some people use the phrase, or often will use, you'll hear the phrase, when Jesus said, "It is finished," and they'll say that, they'll talk about the finished work of Christ on the cross. His work was not finished on the cross. His earthly work was finished on the cross, but his work was not finished. Why? Because as high priest, he ascends to the Father, goes to the Holy of Holies, and offers his soul as an offering for sin. He goes into the holiest of all, the Hebrew writer says. Paul would then argue, if Christ is not raised, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised, and you are still in your sins. He also argues in the book of Romans that he died for our sins, he's raised for our justification. His resurrection was necessary. It was necessary for him to suffer and necessary for him to be raised from the dead. Only the Son of God. By the way, isn't it Paul that says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead? The resurrection was necessary. It was prophesied. And it happened. He left us an example of duty and obedience. Once again, I do always those things that are pleasing to him. Just as a child, as we noted last night, I must be about my Father's business or in my Father's house. He set his face like flint toward the cross, and he did not waver. And by his resurrection, he's opened the way for us, the way to eternal glory, so that we have hope. Was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter his glory? Yes, because now we have a king. We have someone that we can be loyal to. Earthly rulers will let us down. We all know that. But he'll never let us down. In the worst trials, in the worst temptations, in the worst possible circumstances of life, we have someone to whom we can turn and upon whom we can rely. And if the world burns up around us, it's going to be okay. It'll be all right. We'll be with him. And so, what do we take from that? Well, first off, our hearts need to burn with us when we recount the story over and over again. It never gets old. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. And then we turn and go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. We go preach the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where he talks about first things, important things that we talk about. If moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, of utmost importance, is what that text says. First of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. We do not preach ourselves, Paul says, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. I may, either tomorrow night or Wednesday, spend a little bit of time talking about what a disciple actually is, a true disciple is. But can I suggest to you, a true disciple comes as a result of the preaching of Jesus. I remember Brother Robert Turner over and over again. A lot of sermons I heard him preach would go to Acts chapter 11 and talk about these men from Cyprus and Cyrene going down and preaching the gospel and ending up in the area of Antioch. They preached the word. They preached the Lord Jesus. People were added to the Lord. They were told to cleave to the Lord. And those disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. There was a church down there. And he had asked the question, how did the church get down to Antioch? Well, it's because there were disciples there. There were disciples there. And they followed Jesus Christ because of the preaching of the gospel. I'm not ashamed, Paul said, of the gospel. That's not all he said. He said, first off, I'm compelled. I'm a debtor to the Jews and to the Greeks. I'm in debt to you. Because of what Christ has done for me, I'm in debt to you. I have to preach the gospel to you. I'm constrained. I'm compelled to preach the gospel. Not only was he a debtor, but he said, I'm ready. I am ready to come to Rome and to preach the gospel to you too and to impart some gift to you so that you may be established. And he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We don't preach ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'll tell you, there are a lot of things that will cause preachers to kind of lose heart, get discouraged. I was down in San Antonio a couple of weeks ago, and there's a little girl down there. She's in her 40s now. Little girl to me down there that I taught her that lesson I told you about last night, that one about where all the churches came from, where we stand in the midst of that, and then the parable of the sower. And then I taught her the next lesson, that lesson that ends up with Christ dying for us and that we must die with Him. And going through all the passages very slowly, that we have to die with Christ. We have to give ourselves to God wholly and completely. The end of that lesson, when I taught it to her, she was in tears. And she was baptized shortly thereafter. And sometime later, after I'd about given up, her husband came and he was baptized. And I was really happy about that, but I've heard that when I got back down there that he had left and left her. And that'll break your heart. You know, when you've invested so much hope and there's so much joy that comes from teaching someone and seeing them open their hearts and see their hearts burn with the truth and join themselves to the Lord and everything. And now she's going to have got two little kids and she's works full time. She's a nurse and she's going to have to make a living and make things work and still be a Christian. And I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen with her life and everything, but I pray that she'll have enough strength to remain faithful to God and rely on Jesus Christ, and her faith will see her through. And we need to encourage her and pray for her about that. But we have to depend on the power of the Word of God. It's not our personalities. It's not any programs. It's going and telling somebody else about Jesus. And that's what we all need to do. If we do that, we're going to be doing what the Lord wants. The Word of God is able to do several things, but it can enlighten the intellect. That's the first thing you do. You give people information that they don't have. There is every kind of wild idea in the world out there, in the world, about who Jesus was and what he taught and what the Bible says. And people do not know. There is so much ignorance spread abroad by people who don't know what they're talking about. And I'm not talking about people that are religious people and teaching a good bit of truth, even though I might have take issue with a few things that they might have to say and would want to treat them like Apollos and teach them the way of truth maybe a little bit better, kind of like Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. There are a lot of people like that out there. I have to tell you, I told you about Don and the fellow up in Granbury. Now, he was one of those guys. He loved the Lord. He was trying to do what was right, but he was not happy where he was. He kept searching and searching, and just a couple of simple Bible lessons. He said, "That's what I've been looking for. That's what I've been looking for. Just the gospel." And to shed everything else, get it all off, get all the trappings off of it that we add. And it'll enlighten you. It'll enlighten the mind. And the Word of God can stir the emotions. There's no doubt about it, that it can stir the emotions. Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us? They didn't know who he was yet. Here's a stranger who tells them about all the stuff that happened to Jesus, and he says it's just exactly what the scriptures, Moses and the prophets, wrote about. And when he interpreted them and said, remember how our hearts burned? It will stir the emotions, and it can change the will. People who had been crying for the crucifixion of Christ just a few days earlier said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were pricked in their hearts and they wanted to know what to do. And he told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And it changed their will. 3,000 of them. That day, those who gladly received the word were baptized. Same thing happens to the eunuch. Philip catches himself up to the chariot, and the eunuch's reading Isaiah 53, and he says, "Help me understand this. Is this guy talking about himself or somebody else?" He starts at the same passage and preaches Jesus to him. They come to water, and the eunuch says, "Look, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" "If you believe with all your heart, you may." "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He goes on his way rejoicing. His heart burned with the truth. There are still hearts out there who have not heard the truth. Right here in Burnet, Texas? Yes, right here. There are people who've never sat down with an open Bible, with a Christian, a person of faith, of conviction, a person who patiently, carefully leads them in a study of the Word of God. They're out there. I'm telling you, they're out there. We just need to get with them and do the best we can to teach them. So, you put education and emotion together, you end up with edification, don't you? The same is true with regard to us. When the fires have gone out, you turn to the Word of God once again. Sometimes when things are going badly, you figure it out. And you're discouraged, one of the best things you can do is simply open the book of God and read the scriptures. It's not just words on a page. It is the Word of God. It's living. It's powerful. It's the Holy Spirit's Word. And it has the ability to build us up in the most holy faith. Paul said to those Ephesian elders as he was meeting with them along toward the conclusion of what he said, "Now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." There's a difference between a burning heart and a melting heart. There's a big difference, a world of difference. Sometimes our hearts melt because we're cowardly. If you remember the story of Joshua and Caleb, 2 out of 12 that said, we are well able to take the land God has given it to us. Let's go get it. And 10 cowards melted the hearts of the people. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years till that generation had died off, except for Joshua and Caleb and all those 20 and younger. A burning heart believes and is excited, moved by the Word of God. A melting heart sees only the blackness, only the sadness, only the discouragement, only the bad news. George Slover is a really good friend of mine. I've known him for a good many years. His uncle Jess baptized me, Jess Jenkins, and married me and Shara, so we've known each other for a very long time. He told the story about going to a cafe to have coffee with the same gentleman every morning, and that guy was kind of a lot like I am. Have you seen the news? You know, I'm that way. I'll ask somebody, have you heard the news? You heard the latest now? Look what's happening now in the world. And so I need to quit that. And maybe this story will help me to do that. So this fellow would do that. He'd come and have coffee with George. He'd bring the paper, and he said, have you heard the news? And there'd be some horrible headline there, and he'd show that to him. And finally, George decided he'd put a stop to that. So one morning, the fellow came, and he said, have you heard the news? And George says, yes, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And that just kind of put a good complexion on the whole thing. And yeah, that's right. That's right. Hearts need to be melted, both ours and others. Let me encourage you. Open the book of God. Read the wonderful promises. Look forward to the future that we have. Bask in the glow of the love of God, the very God of heaven, the creator of the universe, loved us enough that his son died for us and is raised for our justification and for our glorification. We'll be with him in glory. We just got to hang on. Just hang on. Hold out. He's coming again. He'll take us home with him. If you're here this evening, you owe a duty to God at all. If we can help you to obey the gospel, if you have any questions, you want to sit down and open the book and read it together, by all means, let your request be made known as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.